Well, we're back in Romans 12 tonight, and we're nearing the end of our series on the practice of fellowship, with only three verses remaining until the end of Romans 12. You'll remember by now that the series, and Romans 12 in particular, teaches us how we are to treat one another as fellow members of the body of Christ, both within our own local churches and also within the wider universal church, which is made up of all believers. And we've said many times now that portions of Romans 12 also deal with how we are to treat those who are not believers, who are outside of the body of Christ, including those who mistreat us in one way or another. Well, let's read the last major section of Romans 12, much of which addresses our behavior towards unbelievers, and that'll help to set our text tonight, verse 19, into context. So let's read Romans 12, verses 14 to 21. Romans 12 from verse 14 says, "Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Well, we saw last time from verse 18 that we are to pursue peace. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. And while it's not always possible to pursue peace, which God's word acknowledges and teaches from this text, and while it's not one of the highest priorities and its importance does not override such matters as holiness and purity or love or obedience to God or truth itself, or the proclamation of the gospel, while its importance does not override these things, yet it is highly, highly desirable, and we are to pursue it. As we move on this evening to verse 19, we ought to notice the connection with verse 18, because verse 19 promotes the pursuit of peace. So verse 19, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Verse 19 promotes the pursuit of peace, which I trust we'll see more clearly as we progress through the sermon. But there is far more to it than that, far more to it. The following verses 20 to 21 are intimately connected with our text, but we'll only have time to deal with verse 19 this evening. Well, considering verse 19, what's the first thing that we notice, or ought to notice at least? Well, we ought to take note of the apostles' loving appeal to Christians, obviously to the Roman Christians who received his letter, but also to all Christians, because this is the word of God to all of us. His first word is beloved, or dearly beloved. And it's the same word that God the Father used when he said to Jesus after his baptism in Mark 1:11, "You are my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." It's that same word. And the apostle uses it in Romans 12:19 to address his readers, to address us, to indicate perhaps among other reasons that he is appealing to us to hear and obey what he's about to say. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. He's not merely issuing a command, do not do this or do that. he's coming to us with an appeal. Yes, it's a command, but he knows it's something that's difficult, that's exceedingly difficult, something that goes against the grain. So he approaches it with an appeal. Beloved, dearly beloved, you know, those who are dear to me, those whom I love, those for whom I've labored and prayed and even risked my life, please do this. That's the sort of sense in which he approaches us and in which we find this command given to us, because it's not going to be easy to accept or to apply in our lives. In fact, there have been a number of commands in this chapter which are extremely difficult to obey. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Verse 17, repay no one evil for evil, have regard for good things in the sight of all men. Verse 18, which we looked at last time, if it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Imagine living as a believer in Afghanistan at this moment and trying to obey these commands. In fact, imagine living in Australia. We don't have to imagine it. We do live in Australia, but living in Australia, it's hard to obey them, isn't it? They're near impossible. And in fact, without the grace of God, they are impossible to obey. But even as a believer, they're difficult. Well, perhaps the apostle felt that he had given one difficult command after another, and here is another one he's about to declare. So he comes with an appeal to those whom he loves. Dearly beloved, he says. Well, let me come with an appeal tonight. Dearly beloved, all of you, dearly beloved, let's hear what God's word says to us in this text. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And in this text, we are told what our reaction is to be when we are wronged. There are constant and frequent opportunities to apply this command, because we suffer many wrongs from people from all quarters. And we ourselves, if we're honest with ourselves, every one of us, we frequently wrong others also. But the focus here is what our response is to be when we are the targets of wrongdoing. So that's what our focus will be on tonight. Well, how must we respond to wrongdoing? That's the question we'll answer this evening. And to do so, we need to understand three things. So how must we respond to wrongdoing? We need to understand three things. First heading, we are not to avenge ourselves. Very simply put, we are not to avenge ourselves. We are not to do it. That's the very first part of a command. Do not avenge yourselves. Now, to make sure we all understand what we're talking about here, the word avenge means to retaliate against some action. It means to punish someone for something they've done against you. It means to get back at someone, or to get even, or to even the score. Yeah, someone hits you and you hit them back. Someone steals your phone and you steal their wallet in retaliation. That's the idea. Well, vengeance or being avenged is not always wrong. There is a right way and a right means of being avenged for wrongdoing. That's what we'll be discussing in this sermon. There is a right way and a right means of being avenged for wrongdoing. But avenging yourself is not it. Avenging yourself is not it. And so we are told not to avenge ourselves. Now, please note, we're not talking about defending yourself when you're being attacked. If someone is hitting you, we're not saying that you can't block those punches. Preventing those punches in some way is not vengeance. Avenging yourself is when you retaliate to get back at that person, not when you do something to protect yourself from harm. be it physical harm from punches or from verbal abuse or some other form of attack. And that could be by blocking that person's attacks or moving away from an argument or something like that. Vengeance, rather, involves doing something to get back at someone, to retaliate or to even the score. And in such a case, we are told not to avenge ourselves. Now, why is that? Why are we not to avenge ourselves? If someone wrongs us, surely that person ought to be punished, and we have every right to dish out that punishment. Surely we are to respond with the principle, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, aren't we? Well, no, we're not. We're not. God's word tells us that we are not to avenge ourselves, and there are a few good reasons for it. Let me give you some tonight. Let me give you some reasons why we are not to avenge ourselves. And firstly, I think I have three reasons, but firstly, we are not to avenge ourselves because we are sinful humans. And this is the main reason, and we'll spend most of our time, most of our discussion under this heading, discussing this one, this point, this reason, because there are several implications from this fact. Our sinfulness means that we will react with inadequate judgment, especially when we or our loved ones have been wronged. When you yourself have been wronged, or say your wife or husband or your sister or your mother or your son or daughter, when any one of your loved ones has been wronged, it's difficult to judge adequately, and the response is often over the top. We act emotionally, and we respond without due measure. And if we do so, the situation can escalate very quickly. Think of an example where for no good reason someone slaps you in the face. Then you slap him back, and you probably slap him back a little harder. So then he makes a fist and he punches you, and then you retaliate with a harder punch, and suddenly there's a full-on fight. Then others may be watching who take sides, and a brawl erupts. Now, we see that in football games, don't we, those of us that watch football? But unfortunately, we see that in life also. And perhaps not as commonly in terms of a physical punch-up, but certainly in terms of verbal stoushes. And sadly, we see it often in the church also. Sadly, we see that often in the church. Now, let me quote a paragraph from Martin Lloyd-Jones, who articulated the answer to this question as to why we're not to avenge ourselves. He articulated the answer very well in these words. Let me read this paragraph. He said this: the answer as to why we are not to avenge ourselves, the answer is because we are sinful. Because we are all sinners, because we are unjust as a result of our sin. Our judgment is inadequate. We are unfit for such a task, and especially, of course, when it happens to be our own case. We all know this. We are very bad judges of ourselves and of our own position and conditions and of what happens to us. As a result of sin, we are all self-centered, always on the defensive, always shielding ourselves. We see a fault in another person and denounce it, but we'll always explain away the same sin in ourselves. So we are not fit to exercise judgment. We do not see the whole position. We are biased judges, incapable of arriving at a true judgment, and it is very dangerous for us to take the punishment into our own hands. Well, there you are. Our sinfulness means that we do not judge. In fact, we cannot judge adequately. We cannot assess the level of wrongdoing against us or our loved ones, the sinfulness of the wrongdoing, if you like, and we cannot judge what an adequate measure of response is required, because we act impulsively, we act immediately and out of emotional passion, and it's often over the top. Now, a biblical example of this is Lamech in Genesis chapter 4. let me read a couple of verses from Genesis 4. And Lamech was a descendant of Cain, Cain who killed his own brother Abel. And Lamech was a fifth generation descendant of Cain. And someone had hurt him in some way, as he explained to his two wives. So Genesis 4, verses 23 to 24 tells us this. Then Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. See, someone had hurt him, and he responded by killing that young man. Now, we don't know the details of this account at all, but given the context, given his reference to Cain, who murdered his own brother, and the fact that Lamech was in that ungodly line of Cain, we can safely say that he reacted in a vengeful way that was wrong, in a way that was sinful. His reaction to being wounded was over the top. He killed a man. Well, that's the case with us, that our response, our immediate response to wrongdoing is over the top. It's not measured. It's not calculated. And we respond by punishing someone harder than they punched us. We want to hurt them, not just mete out justice. Our natural tendency is to respond immediately, because we react out of emotional passion and we want the issue dealt with now. We want to get back at that person for what they've done. Our natural tendency is to respond with undue measure, because we want to hurt that person. We want to hurt them more than they hurt us, if possible, not just have them repent of their wrongdoing. Now, I've mentioned justice, that we want to mete out or dispense justice to that person. And we do have a strong sense of justice, don't we? And I believe it's a God-given sense that every human possesses from creation. But we need to recognize that it's been corrupted since the fall of Adam into sin. Yes, that sense of justice remains, but it's been corrupted. And that's why, for example, society and the justice system have swung from one end of the pendulum to the other in terms of dealing with crimes over the centuries. We know that men and women, even boys and girls in Britain, were one time imprisoned and sentenced as convicts to the penal colonies of Australia merely for stealing a piece of bread. Yet in more modern times, criminals such as murderers, such as rapists, those kind of criminals often receive light sentences that do no justice in comparison with their crimes. We do have a strong sense of justice, and we want to ensure that so-and-so is punished for what he did, but our motives are often far from making a right judgment and acting justly. And for that reason, we must not avenge ourselves, because it's often simply a way of hurting someone and perhaps even justifying our own sin. Well, secondly, we are not to avenge ourselves because it's contrary to the exhortations and commands given in Romans 12. We're not to avenge ourselves because it's contrary to the exhortations and commands given in Romans 12. And as we've seen through the sermons on Romans 12, and which I've mentioned in the introduction to, I think, every sermon, the chapter deals with how we are to treat others, both believers and unbelievers, those inside the church and also those outside of the church. And we've learned that we are to love one another sincerely, that we are to be kindly affectionate to one another with a brotherly, filial love. We have learned that we are to honor one another above ourselves. We've learned that we are to bless those who persecute us and seek to harm us. We've learned that we are not to repay evil with evil, which actually speaks directly to our topic this evening, doesn't it? We have learned that we are to live peaceably with all others. And that last point in particular is within the very context of our verse, as we said in the introduction. Romans 12, 18 and 19, let me read those two verses together. Romans 12, verse 18, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Our text follows the exhortation to live peaceably with others as much as depends on us, as much as we are able to do so without compromising our faith. And avenging ourselves is contrary to living peaceably with others. It works against it. If we are seeking to retaliate against someone who's wronged us, we're not going to create peace, are we? Now, that's not to say that if we are wronged, we ought to lay down and take it. Just take it no matter how bad it is. But there is a right way to deal with it. And avenging ourselves is not that way. Avenging ourselves often leads to an escalation of the problem and destroys peace rather than promoting it. So we are not to avenge ourselves because it's contrary to the exhortations and commands in Romans 12, which teaches us how to treat others. But thirdly, we are not to avenge ourselves because it is not our place to do so. Excuse me. We are not to avenge ourselves because it is not our place to do so. And that comes right out of the text. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I'll repay, says the Lord. We are not to avenge ourselves, but to give place to wrath. You and I have not been appointed to punish others, so give way to wrath. We are to get out of the way. It's not our place. It's not our role. It's not our role to punish those who have wronged us. It's not our role. Now, the phrase give place means to allow someone else to take the position that you're occupying, as Jesus used it in the parable, in his parable in Luke 14, where he taught his hearers to be humble and not take the best seats for themselves. Let me read a couple of verses from there. Luke 14, verses 8 and 9. That's not the whole parable, but it's just the part we're interested in. So Jesus said, when you're invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him, and he who invited you, and him come and say to you, give place to this man, and then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. So if you sit in the wrong place, you'll be ashamed when someone comes and tells you to move because the seat belongs to someone else. It's because it's not your place to take. Well, the same phrase is used in Romans 12:19. We are told to give place to wrath because it's not our place to avenge ourselves. Don't take that place for yourself. It doesn't belong to you. Get out of the way and allow wrath to do the job. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to give place to wrath? Well, that leads us to our next heading. So our first heading is we are not to avenge ourselves, which is the first thing we need to understand in relation to our response to wrongdoing. And the second thing we need to understand is we are to leave vengeance to the wrath of God. We are to leave vengeance to the wrath of God. That's our second heading for tonight. Well, where do we get that from? Our text reads this way: Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now, the wording in the original text in Greek simply says, give place to wrath, which is how it's translated in the New King James Version. It doesn't say whose wrath it is, whether it's the wrath of God or my own wrath when someone wrongs me, or the wrath of the person who is angry with me and trying to hurt me. And commentators actually argue over this question, but surely the answer is straightforward because the second part of the verse clarifies it. The second part of the verse says, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Actually, let me read the whole text again. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. That's the way, vengeance is not my work. It's not your work. And we must give place to wrath to do its work. Whose wrath? Well, God's wrath, because vengeance belongs to the Lord. And some versions translate the text that way, that we are to leave it to the wrath of God, which, although it's not a literal translation, it's an accurate one because it's implied in the same text. Now, why are we to leave vengeance to God? Why are we to leave vengeance to God? Is it because he's stronger than us and he can inflict far greater pain on those who are harming us? Is it because, well, we can only harm the person who's wronged us, we can only harm them to a certain degree in this life, but wow, God can send them to hell, which they deserve because of the way they're treating us? Is that why we are to leave it to the wrath, to the anger of God? Well, that's not the reason. I strongly suggest that's not the reason. That kind of thinking comes from a wrong attitude. It comes from a self-righteous attitude in which we think that others deserve God's judgment and punishment and that we're always in the right. It comes from a spirit of hatred and malice towards others. And that kind of attitude is sinful. And it's something we are to repent of. So why are we to leave vengeance to God? Well, again, let me give you a few reasons. Firstly, we are to leave vengeance to God because he is infinitely just and will act with absolute and perfect justice. We are to leave vengeance to God because he is infinitely just and will act with absolute and perfect justice. Unlike us who are ruled by passion, God is objective and impartial, and he will assess wrongdoing. He'll assess it in righteousness, and he will not fly off the handle like we often do. And also, unlike us, he knows all things. He knows the background of the issue. He knows all the details of the incident. He knows why it took place. He doesn't need to hold an inquiry and gather evidence. He knows all things. And he even knows our very thoughts and motives, discerning the thoughts and intentions of our hearts, as Hebrews 4:12 clearly implies. We ourselves don't know the depth of sin in our own hearts, but he does. And he knows us far better than we know ourselves. Well, because these things are true, we can declare, as Abraham declared of God in Genesis 18:25, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? It's a rhetorical question. Yes, he shall. Of course he shall, and he does. Well, in relation to this, God is so different from us. We're often ruled by passion, and we retaliate against wrongdoing because we hurt and we want to get our own back. We act as Lamech did, with a response that's not measured, that's over the top. that's not commensurate with, it's not in proportion to the wrong that we've received. And we do so because we want that person to feel more pain than we did. We don't act objectively or with righteousness, but perhaps out of a corrupt sense of justice. And we forget that we ourselves are sinners, and often, not always, but often, both parties are guilty of wrongdoing. But God is not like that. God's not like that at all. He acts with absolute righteousness. He dishes out perfect justice, and his response to wrongdoing is measured, it's calculated, and it's in proportion to the wrongdoing and the punishment that it deserves. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Yes, he shall, and he does. But secondly, why are we to leave vengeance to God? We are to do so. We are to leave vengeance to God because he is the situation to sanctify us. We are to leave vengeance to God because he uses the situation to sanctify us. And what I mean here is that when we are being wronged, it's an opportunity to grow in holiness. If we respond in a right way by leaving vengeance to God, then it's an opportunity to grow in holiness. Now, where do I get that from? You may be wondering. Well, the idea comes from the portion of the text that's quoted from the Old Testament. Look at our text again. Romans 12:19. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. That statement, that last statement, vengeance is mine, I will repay, is taken from Deuteronomy 32, verse 35. Excuse me. Deuteronomy 32, verse 35. Let's spend a few minutes looking at this text. And we'll turn to Deuteronomy 32, but the book of Deuteronomy is Moses' address to the children of Israel when they're on the verge of entering the promised land. After their wandering 40 years, they're about to enter the promised land, and Moses addresses the people, and he recounts the law to the new generation of Israel. The law had been given 40 years earlier, and that generation had died off, and now there was a new generation, and he recounts the law. And he also recounts God's dealings with the people over that 40-year period of the wilderness wanderings. And in Deuteronomy 32, Moses makes a statement that it's very relevant to our topic near the beginning of his address in verse 4. He says of God, Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, he says, he is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. Okay, that's God's character. That makes him suitable to mete out justice. That is why he is. We are to leave vengeance to him, because he is a God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. And then Moses paints a picture of Israel's unfaithfulness. He speaks of their idolatry and their general wickedness before God and how God had to deal with them. Listen to what Moses declared that God had said of Israel. And so Moses speaking, but he quotes God, and in verse 21, he said this, Deuteronomy 32, verse 21, he said, they have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols. But I'll provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I'll move them to anger by a foolish nation. God was provoked by Israel, and he had to deal with their sin. How did he decide to deal with them? Well, it said in this verse, I'll provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I'll move them to anger by a foolish nation. In other words, God would use another nation to punish or discipline them. God would send another nation, like Assyria, like Babylon, to inflict some pain so that his people would turn back to him. And he goes on to explain that pain in verses 22 to 26, which we won't read tonight, but he explains the kind of pain they all feel. But then he says that that nation which inflicts pain on his people will not get off scot-free because they're responsible for their mistreatment of God's people. The nation that inflicts pain on his people will not get off scot-free. God explains, God through Moses explains what he will do to that nation in verses 27 to 33. And then we come to the text quoted in Romans 12:19. So let's read that text now, Deuteronomy 32, verse 35. We'll read 35 and 36. So in response to that wicked nation that inflicts pain on his people, God says this. God explains what he'll do to that nation, and he finishes off with these verses. Verse 35, vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them. For the Lord will judge his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone and there is no one remaining bond or free. You see, he says, vengeance is mine. Vengeance belongs to God. He will bring judgment against those who persecute and punish his people. In his providence, he uses the ungodly actions of wicked nations to discipline his people. But those wicked nations will pay for their unrighteous treatment of God's people. God is not responsible. God himself is not responsible for their wicked acts, but he uses them to deal with his people. But he then also addresses the sinful acts of the wicked nation. So this is quoted in our text in Romans 12, and it fits right in with the teaching. We are to leave vengeance to God because in his providence, he is teaching us to be more godly through the suffering that we are experiencing, just like he taught his people Israel to be more godly. He's teaching us to be more godly through the suffering, through the pain that we're experiencing. But then he will avenge us by dealing with those who persecute us, who inflict pain upon us. And by avenging ourselves, we are short-circuiting what he's doing in our lives. By avenging ourselves, we are short-circuiting what he's doing in our lives. If we are mistreated by others and allow God to avenge us, and we'll see what that looks like shortly, but if we allow God to avenge us, then we will grow in holiness as we learn, for example, to endure the difficulty with patience and with prayer and by leaning on the Lord to aid us. If we avenge ourselves, we're not learning to be patient. We're not learning to be godly in any way. In fact, we're learning to be more sinful by acting out of anger or malice or in some other sinful way. Well, the third reason why we are to leave vengeance to the wrath of God, we are to leave vengeance to God because he has given us the perfect example to follow. He has given us the perfect example to follow. It's the perfect example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who obeyed this command perfectly when he was mistreated and abused. Let's read 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. First Peter chapter 2 from verse 18 says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you are called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. You see, Jesus did not avenge himself, but left it to God. He left it to God. Verse 23 again. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. He didn't retaliate when he was wronged. Rather, he left it to God, who is the righteous and perfect judge. And even Jesus who is not sinful, and even Jesus who could have made a right judgment, unlike us, he could have made a right judgment, an adequate judgment. He didn't do so. He didn't avenge himself, but left it to God the Father. Well, if Jesus did it, how much more ought we to do so? Jesus is the perfect example of the teaching of Romans 12:19, and we are to follow his example. Well, we've now seen that firstly, we are not to avenge ourselves, and secondly, we are to leave vengeance to the wrath of God. But the third thing we need to understand from our text is how God avenges us. That's our third and final heading tonight. How God avenges us. What means does God use? Does he come with a sword and cut people in half? Cut those in half who are persecuting us, who are wronging us? Well, of course not, at least not normally. So how does he do it? Well, let me give you four ways that God avenges us. Four ways that God avenges us. Firstly, God avenges us by his providential acts. God avenges by his providential acts. Someone wrongs us and continues to wrong us, but then something happens to stop that wrongdoing. The person gets injured or gets himself in trouble with someone else who doesn't take kindly to his mischief making. For example, a person may be giving us a hard time at work, but for some reason, he gets fired because he does something stupid at work or he doesn't perform his job properly. That's the kind of scenario I'm thinking of, but the examples and the situations are endless. And in fact, that's the category I would place Deuteronomy 32 into. God, by his acts of providence, deals with a nation that inflicts pain on his people. He would bring judgment against that nation for harming his people. And he would do so by, for example, afflicting them with disease or with famine or by bringing yet another nation that conquers them. He avenges by his providential acts. God works in that way. And very often it's imperceptible. It's invisible to us because we don't see what God is doing. But he is there working in the background. And people will call it luck and that kind of thing, but it's God's way of enacting vengeance on wrongdoers. So he does that with nations, but he also does it at the individual level by removing or judging those who wrong his people. And even on professing Christians who need to be corrected for wrongdoing others, he deals by his providential acts. He avenges by his providential acts. So we can leave vengeance to God because in his providence, he deals with those who wrong others. But secondly, God avenges by the justice system. God avenges by the justice system. God establishes earthly authorities, and he uses those authorities to deal with wrongdoers. The apostle teaches this very truth in the next chapter in Romans 13. Let's read the first four verses of Romans 13. So Romans 13 verses 1-4 says this: let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. See, governments, police, the judicial system are appointed by God and are a part of his means to punish evildoers and maintain order in this world. And this is how we are to seek to address wrongdoers, and especially if they're breaking the law. When God says, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, it's not saying that, if for example, our young child is being abused by a man, that we should sit back and say, I'll allow God to deal with him because vengeance is the Lord's. No, the text is saying, don't take the law into your own hands by going after that man and bashing him half dead. That's what it's saying. It's saying that you are not to avenge yourself by taking matters into your own hands, but you are to have it dealt with by the police and by the justice system. That is one way that God takes vengeance on those who wrong us, especially if it's a crime. In fact, we don't have a choice if it's a crime. We must report it to the authorities. And one reason why this is important is that the justice system is used by God to deal with matters in an impartial and balanced manner. Now, because of sin and corruption, that's not always the case. And I'll comment on that in a moment. But all things considered, the justice system deals fairly with wrongdoers, certainly more fairly than if we were to fly off the handle and seek revenge in a fit of fury without impartiality. The justice system will deal with matters in a way which is measured and impartial. Now, that's not only true of the secular justice system, we're using that as an example, but it's true of other things, and it's true of church order also, where rulers are appointed and a process exists for dealing with wrongdoers. And we are to use that process because that's how God enacts vengeance on wrongdoers in the church. But what if the justice system doesn't deal with matters in a way that is measured and impartial? What if the justice system is corrupt? And let's focus here on secular authorities, such as governments and police and judges and the like. What if judges and the police have been paid off to let crime run rampant? Or what if the perpetrator of a crime can't be found? If someone commits murder and they seem to get off scot-free because the case can't be solved. Or perhaps there's not enough evidence to convict someone. There's not enough evidence to convict someone, even though everyone is pretty sure they did it. They did the crime. Well, in that scenario, sometimes you just can't do anything about that. The justice system can't do anything about that. Well, justice system is so corrupt, it can't do anything about that. And in that scenario, people become desperate. Because, for example, a loved one has been murdered and justice hasn't been served. And some will take the law into their own hands and seek revenge. But for those who believe in God, there is another means in which God avenges us. There's another means in which God avenges us. And this is our third means. God avenges us. God avenges by eternal punishment. God avenges by eternal punishment. So even if someone gets off scot-free in this life, they will face God's eternal punishment, eternal judgment punishment, because all will come before the judgment seat of God. No one will get away with anything. Now, you can understand the frustration and the despair of those who do not believe in God because a loved one has been murdered and the perpetrator seems to have gotten away with it, but he didn't get away with it because God will always enact vengeance. And this is a comfort to believers that justice will be served. It's not always easy to see someone get away with a crime or even some kind of sin in this life. Not a criminal act necessarily, but something like gossip or slander or adultery or something that's not a criminal offense, but is actually sinful and hurtful towards others. It's not easy to see that, to see people get away with that. But we know that God will deal with every crime and every sin. And he will avenge his people for every wrongdoing. Now, in this context, it's helpful to think of the martyrs in Revelation 6 who cried out for vengeance. And I was going to read verses 9 to 11, but for the sake of time, I won't. But let me just read verse 10. These are the martyrs in heaven. Revelation 6:10, they cried out with a loud voice saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" The martyrs didn't avenge themselves, but they cried out to the Lord and he promised to avenge them. "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Of course he shall. Of course he shall. Well, there is one more means of vengeance which God uses, and we'll finish with this most important one. We'll finish with this most important one. And fourthly, God avenges by the imputation of sin to Christ. He avenges by the imputation of sin to Christ. And we are all wrongdoers, and we all deserve eternal punishment. We all deserve the wrath of God for his vengeance on our sins, for sins committed against him and against others. But for those who repent and believe on Christ, God's vengeance is not taken out on them, but on his son who died on the cross, taking the punishment, taking God's wrath due to his vengeance on their sin, on our sin, those who have repented and believed on Christ. And God imputes our sins, all who have repented and believed on Christ. God imputes our sins to Christ. In other words, he credits Christ with our wrongdoing and he punishes him. He has punished him in our place that we might not be punished. 2 Corinthians 5:20 to 21. Let me read that quickly. 2 Corinthians 5:20 to 21. "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." God made him, that is Christ, who knew no sin to be sin for us. He imputed our sins to Christ that he might take the wrath of God that we deserved. And as the apostle pleads with his readers in verse 20, let me implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God through repentance and faith in Christ. Well, our conclusion, how are we to treat those who wrong us? We are not to retaliate by seeking to wrong or to hurt them as they have hurt us. That's not our place. It's not our role. Rather, we are to allow God to deal with them because it's his prerogative to do so. We are to use the means available to us to promote this process, perhaps by appealing to the church authorities or the secular authorities as required, but we are by no means to take matters into our own hands. This is part and parcel of seeking to live peaceably in a fallen world and also seeking to promote fellowship in the church. Amen.